chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31 and considering the section that's here, just verses 31 through 34. Let's again give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we call upon you now to help us as we consider your word. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit, that he would work now by and with his word as it is preached. We pray that he would also be softening the hearts of the hearers, that they might hear the message that he has for the church today. Lord, draw us nearer to Jesus this morning. Make us know ourselves more clearly, and therefore make his sufficiency and his grace look all the more attractive to us, and draw us to him and found us and ground us upon him more thoroughly this morning. We do pray this in his name. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want you to keep your finger in Luke chapter 22, but I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see that as Peter is writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, and as he's coming towards the end of the epistle, I think that he has the events that are going on in the section that we are in Luke in mind as he writes here. You'll remember, as we looked at last week, we discussed the section on who is the greatest in the kingdom, what leadership should look like in the kingdom of God, and then now we've moved into this section about Satan desiring to have Peter. Look what we read in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like you to turn back now to Luke chapter 22. And I want you to see that as Peter wrote these instructions, or as we were just there in 1 Peter, as he wrote those instructions to church leadership, and as he issued this warning about our enemy, the devil, you need to recognize that he didn't just float those things out there as good things to say, but rather he was writing from experience. You see, he had heard Christ speak these words here about greatness in the kingdom of God. As we know from John's gospel, he had had Jesus wash his feet. He had been warned that Satan was seeking his fall, and he had been told that he would indeed betray Jesus. But Peter had also experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, he had been preserved and strengthened by Him. He had been prayed for and guarded by Him, and he had been forgiven and restored by Him. As we consider this brief passage this morning, verses 31 through 34 here, the first thing that we are reminded of is our natural weakness. It's remarkable to remember that Jesus has just stopped an argument about greatness among the apostles. And as we just mentioned, he had just washed their feet as an example for them to follow. And then he had spoken about their future reward for faithfulness. And without a change of subject and without a change of situation, he turns to Peter here and he says to him, all in that same situation, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We probably haven't been keeping track of this, but it has been a very long time in Luke's gospel since Peter was referred to by his first name. In fact, not since that day at the Lake of Gennesaret when Jesus called Peter to follow him as a disciple and to become a fisher of men on that day, not since then has Peter been referred to as Simon. In fact, the last time we hear of the word and the name Simon is in chapter 6 when Jesus had chosen the apostles. And we read there significantly that Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then right at the top of the list, Simon, whom he named Peter. And yet here, after years of reference as Peter, Jesus turns to him and he addresses him significantly twice by his first name, Simon, Simon. You see, Jesus is addressing Peter by his natural name, so to speak, to him about his natural weakness. Who we were before Christ came into our lives is indicated by our first name. And I'm not meaning by that the name Dave or the name Catherine or the name Simon. I'm not saying that those have great significance. I mean, Simon simply means to hear or to be here, to be heard. But rather, there is a deliberate name change. There's a significance and a significant change in a person's reference whenever someone comes into a relationship with the living God. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel, and every Christian in baptism takes on the name of the triune God. And that is very significant. And so for Jesus to solemnly address Peter here, and you need to recognize as well that whenever a name is given in double like this, like Jesus did in chapter 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," it's a mark of solemnity. And so he solemnly addresses Peter here in his previous first given name to address him in his original condition. He's speaking now to his native state. He's speaking now to his natural weakness. And this first name then speaks to our fragile condition. Our fragile condition. Notice that Jesus says here, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." We need to remember that we are flesh and blood. We just sang in Psalm 8, "What is man so frail and weak that you should remember him?" Jesus is speaking in such a way to Peter here that it is clearly implied that Peter is somewhat of a powerless pawn in a larger scheme of things going on around him. Satan wants to sift him. And unless somebody intercedes for Peter, that is exactly what is going to happen. You see, we far too often, we overestimate our actual condition. We think that we are stronger than we are. And frankly, the Bible over and over again tells us pride always goes before a fall. But Jesus addressed to Peter here by his first name, and then the subsequent revelation of Satan's desire, and then the subsequent revelation of Peter's betrayal. Can't you see? It is eloquently speaking to our fragile condition, our natural weakness. But you see, Peter's response is so typical of us. Peter's response shows that he had not yet learned the limits of his strength. He had not yet learned to totally depend upon Christ. And he comes back here and he says, notice in verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He is not putting his hope in Christ. He is putting way too much stock in himself. He's relying upon his own strength. He's not come yet to recognize the reality of our natural weakness as fallen human beings. And therefore, he is totally naive about our restless enemy. And this is the second thing we'll consider this morning. No matter how you read this narrative here, it's impossible to escape its shocking revelation. And we learn here, or at least we get a small peek at the fact that there is a whole other reality behind the one that we are presently living in. There is something much bigger than this world and the things that go on in our lives. You see, we go our merry way and we buy and we sell. We laugh and we cry. We live and we die, often and almost entirely oblivious to the fact of the spiritual realm. You see, part of our native weakness and part of Peter's naivete is that he did not realize that he was also, along with the weakness of his own fallen nature, along with all his own limitations, he did not realize that he was dealing with a foe of an entirely different kind. In other words, Peter was not reckoning with the fact that he faced a restless enemy, nor was he reckoning with the supernatural nature of this enemy that he was contending with. But later, Peter ends up writing about it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks about the Lord rescuing the godly from trials. But then he also then goes on and he talks about, in contrast to the godly who the Lord watches over and rescues from trials, he talks about those who despise authority. And I think what he has in mind there is those who have a really warped view of the spiritual realm and what their place is in spiritual warfare and that kind of a thing. And he goes on here and he says, they are bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, these people don't know who they are reckoning with. They have no idea about the foe that they are talking about. There's also the account of the group of wannabe demon fighters in Acts chapter 19. And we're going to be there in a few weeks in our reading. This group that decided they were going to cast out demons by using Jesus' name as some kind of an incantation. And we remember what happened to them. They were beat up and they were sent running away naked. And then there are the TV con artists that go around shouting and demanding demons to leave people. But Jesus is revealing to us here through his words to Peter that our enemy is much bigger and much more formidable than we like to think, than we usually will think. He is beyond simply the material. He is beyond the natural order of things. In fact, he is a supernatural foe. And that means that human ingenuity, human devices, human nature, human measures. In other words, you can't get a gun big enough. You couldn't build a bomb big enough to do anything against the wiles of the devil. You cannot thwart his aims with any earthly measure. And his aim is consistent. It's simply, and it is single-mindedly this. Satan's aim is consistent, and it is single-mindedly this, to destroy the work of God wherever he finds it. That is Satan's aim. To destroy the work of God wherever he finds it. You see, if he sees God doing a work of grace within an individual's life, then you can be sure that our foe Satan will be there to attack and undermine as much as he can that work of God's grace. If Satan sees a church progressing in the ways of the Lord, you can be sure that Satan will be there to compromise it, to sow disunity among the brethren, to bring strife among them. And we need to see, and we should know this from our Bibles, that this is nothing new. We saw this, and we learned of his attacks in the book of Job when he came before the sons of God, came before God, and Satan desired to destroy this righteous man, Job. We saw this in his accusations against the high priest Joshua in Zechariah 3. Shane Sapp recently preached on that text where he tries to bring accusation against God's holy ones. And as we see here, you need to see it not only in his desire to destroy Peter, but look back at verse 3. We saw it in his filling Judas to betray Jesus. And then as we were looking at the other day, we saw it in the disunity that was fomented right as Christ was seeking to institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These are the wiles of the devil. This is the work of Satan. And Jesus says here that Satan has demanded to have Peter. You see, Satan knows what is going on in this world. And Satan knows who God is using, who God is raising up, and he seeks out those key people to attack and to destroy them. And so we would do very well to take very seriously the words of Peter and think about again who's writing these words. This is a man who knows the attack of the enemy personally. He went through this. And he writes in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." And so we learn here that our enemy is restless. That he has supernatural strength and ability, and he has a singular aim and goal, that is your destruction, your fall, your apostasy from the faith. This revelation then of the kind of enemy that we face, it should turn us in only one direction. It should turn us not into ourselves and to say, then I've got to get strong, I've got to do this or that. Frankly, this kind of revelation, knowing who we are facing, should turn us to our sufficient Savior. Notice here that as shocking and horrifying as it may be to learn that we have an enemy who is seeking our utter destruction, look here also, and isn't it strengthening and isn't it beautiful and encouraging to learn here of the power and the protection of our Savior Jesus. Look at Jesus is very confident as he speaks to Peter. He's very confident that Peter will not apostatize. He's confident that he will not apostatize. He speaks to him about the future, after his fall, after his restoration. But notice that he does not say it is because he knows that, "Peter, I know you're a better man than that. I know that you won't finally fall because you're such a great believer. You're so consistent normally, Peter. I know this will just be a blip in your Christian walk and you'll come back." He doesn't say anything lame like that. Notice Jesus' confidence in Peter making it through this great attack of the devil is singularly in his own ever-active intercession. That is entirely the basis upon which he can claim, "Peter, you won't apostatize." Why? "Because I have prayed for you." That is why your faith will not fail, Peter, because I have prayed for you. And that is why your faith will not fail, Christian, because Christ is praying for you. It's very important, and I want you to look back into the text and see here that Jesus makes it clear that our fate is ultimately tied to our faith. Our fate is ultimately tied to our faith. As our faith goes, so too our overall fate. But as we've talked about many times in this church, faith is ultimately no thing. In other words, faith is nothing apart from the object that it is placed in. Faith doesn't have substance of itself. It's only substance, and it's only substance is in the object to which it lays hold of. The world talks about faith as a power that we wield. And sadly, many in the church talk about it that way as well. That somehow faith is this power that we have. It's something that we naturally have. And you, by your personal willpower, you maintain your faith. But the Bible says it is the gift of God. The Bible says that it is the instrument by which we are united to Jesus Christ. The Bible says it is that blessed channel that all the benefits of our salvation flow to us through. And so it's very important and it's very critical that that faith never fails, because it is our tether to Jesus Christ. If our faith fails, then we will fall from Christ and we are doomed. But the Bible says that faith is the gift of God, and its maintenance and its strength is secured by the intercession of Jesus Christ. That's why it can never fail. Jesus prays for us, and that's why our faith will always remain constant. If it's His faithfulness we need to see here. This is what we saw in the last. Jesus is about to reward. He pronounces a reward on the apostles, and He says, I'm going to give you the kingdom because you are those who have stayed with Me. He's rewarding them, in a sense, for His own faithfulness. They had only stayed with Him because He stayed with them. And our faith is only maintained because He is faithful. It's His strength, His prayers, His consistency, His sufficiency by which you stand today and on through the rest of your life. Where is your hope today? You who confess Jesus Christ, you who say that you are a Christian, where is your hope today? Is it in your spiritual exercises? Where's your hope for your children? Is it in your consistency? Is it in some past experience that you had? You can always look back and you say, I know I'm going to heaven because back then I did this or that. Is your hope resting in something that you do? Or is it in the strength and the sufficiency of Jesus alone? You see, if it is anywhere other than in Him, you are in a sandcastle with high tide fast approaching. You are going to be wiped out. And so you need to get your hope off of yourself now. And you need to get your hope upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, the rock of Jesus Christ, immediately. And if these urgent calls do not persuade you to leave yourself and to love Christ, then let His never-ending love persuade you. Look here. We see that love here in His forewarning to Peter. You know, that is love that He forewarns Peter, but also in His word about the future to Peter. There's something definitive and there's something conclusive to Christ's words here when He says, and when you have turned again. In other words, that it's going to happen. This isn't if you turn again. He says, when you return again. You see, Jesus knows that Peter will deny Him. He tells him straight up here. Look at verse 34. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know Me. He knows that. But then He also commissions Peter here based upon Peter? No. Based upon the certainty of the efficacy of his own prayers for him. It's upon that certainty that my prayer for you will prevail, that He then recommissions Peter to serve Him again by strengthening his brothers. You see, that is never-ending love. That is an unquenchable grace. That is grace that where sin abounds, it much more abounds. That's the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He will continue to perfect this work that He began within us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's covenanted with us, and although we might be faithless, He remains faithful. because he cannot deny himself. If you are a Christian here today, you are in the most secure position that you can ever hope to be in. Once Jesus puts his hand upon a person and draws that person to himself, nothing in this world, nothing natural, nothing supernatural, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. He lived for us, he died for us, he rose again for us, and he now ever lives to make intercession for us. And finally, then we consider briefly, as we try to do justice to this text, let's consider our spiritual service. We need to, and in a sense, we're not done with the story if we stop here, because God's work on our behalf and the love and grace of Christ, we need to see that his work is ultimately to make us active. He doesn't save us to become blocks of wood and stones. We're saved, we're restored, we're forgiven so that we might be of service to him. And that is what Jesus is calling Peter to here. When you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. All of our Christian service, frankly, must consciously flow from our debt of gratitude for what God has done for us. We are not motivated by guilt. We are not to be motivated by pity. We are to be motivated by this debt of gratitude that we have to the Lord for what he has done for us. Some of you would be familiar with that famous scene in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, where the main character of the story, Jean Valjean, is spent these terrible years in prison, and he is released, and he ends up in the house of a bishop who takes him in and cleans him and nurtures him and loves him and trusts him. And then Valjean takes off one night. He steals the candlesticks and the silver and other valuables in the priest's house. And he's caught and he's arrested and he's brought back. And he stands there ashamed, just knowing he's going to be condemned because he deserves it. He is a wretch. He's looked love and forgiveness right in the face and he has completely despised it. But instead, the priest says, no, these things are his. They were given to him. He can't steal that which is already his. And so the police take off, and what's left is the priest and Valjean standing there. And Valjean is basically in shock, and he cannot believe that in light of and in the face of his wretchedness and his unthankfulness and his sin, that even more love was poured upon him. And that is the turning point of his life. And from then on out, he serves others and he seeks to bring that same grace and forgiveness that was extended to him to others. Well, that is precisely the way it is to be with God's love and grace toward us. Titus puts it perfectly in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." In other words, out of a debt of gratitude, we should seek to serve our gracious God and Savior. His love should move us and put us into willing service for him. And finally, one major aspect of that spiritual service we need to see is our obligation of grace towards others. As Peter is restored here, and as he returns by the grace of God to Christ, notice that he is being called to do a certain kind of service, and that is you are to strengthen your brothers in kind. In other words, those who have been loved much are to love others. Those who have been extended grace are to be gracious to others. Those who have been forgiven are to be the most forgiving. How can it be that we who have been loved so much, those who have had our sins forgiven by Jesus Christ freely and fully, how can it be that we can then turn around and we can withhold grace and mercy from others? Jesus addresses that wicked inconsistency that is sometimes found among the people of God when he told that parable of the unforgiving debtor who had been forgiven so much. And then he turned around and he went to one who owed him little. And he refused forgiveness. No, Christ commissions Peter here specifically in the work of strengthening his brothers, showing grace to other sinners, being an encouragement to those who are weak and who have fallen, warning them to flee from sin in the first place. And Peter was clear on that. He warned about the wiles of the enemy, but also reaching out in restorative mercy to those who have fallen. As we close this morning, I want you to listen to those words of Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to listen to them in light of what we've considered here, in light of the life of Peter. In other words, think of the one who's saying these things. These are the words of a restored servant of Jesus Christ. These are the words of one who had fallen, but yet one who knew the forgiving mercy of God. Peter says, "Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He will restore you if you have fallen. He will confirm you if you are doubting. He will strengthen you if you are weak. He will establish you if you are wavering. For He is the God of all grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that today might be a turning point in our evaluation of ourselves and in our understanding of our need for Jesus Christ and in our appreciation for what He continues to do for us. Father, we pray that You will restore those of us who have fallen, that You will confirm this morning those of us who are doubting, that You will strengthen those of us who are weak, and that You will establish those of us who are wavering. Father, we plead nothing but the blood and the intercession of Jesus Christ. Hear Your Son on our behalf.
He has lived and He has died and He has risen again for us. And He is our only hope as we sit here before You this morning. Father, raise up our countenance now. May we remember that we have a great Savior that's even greater than our sin. And help us, O God, to walk out of here renewed in His grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like you to get your psalm books and let's sing in response this morning to the graciousness of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus. Let's sing. Continue singing in our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 115, Selection B. Please rise to your feet this morning and as we conclude, and let's sing 115B and hear what you are singing and heed what you are singing, that you put all your hope and all your trust in the Lord who is your strength and is your shield. 115B, and then remain standing for the benediction.